Turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2. We're looking at verses 41 through 47 today. Acts 2, 41 through 47. You can turn there in your Bibles or use one of the Bibles that are in the pews. If you don't have a Bible of your own, come and talk to me. I'm sure we can find you one before you leave today. We're also going to put the words up here on the screen in case the translation that I'm reading is a little different than the one you have in your hand. Acts 2, 41 through 47. Here's what it says. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we know that you bless those who immerse themselves in your word because it's your word. It's from you. I pray that you would do that today. I pray that your spirit would be among us and work in our hearts in such a way that your word is written on them. Give us soft, malleable hearts to be changed by your spirit as you choose to change us. Make us into the people you call us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. We consider ourselves a gospel-centered church, a gospel-driven church, says so on our website, on the sign out front. We take the gospel very seriously, right? But what does that mean? What does it mean to be centered or built or based or driven by the gospel? These are the types of questions, amongst other things, that the elders talk about in our elder meetings. How can we be built properly on the gospel? What does it mean to be a community that's built on the gospel? What does it mean to be a community of faith, a family of faith? And so it seems appropriate here at the beginning of this new year to spend several weeks trying to answer that question, and exploring what it means to be a gospel community. So just to let you know where we're going for the next few weeks, that's what we're going to be doing through the month of January. We're going to be talking about what it means to be a gospel community, a community that's founded on the gospel. We're going to talk about what it means to be a community that's shaped by the gospel, what it means to be a community fueled by the gospel, absorbed by the gospel, and a community that perpetuates the gospel. Those are the themes that we're going to be exploring together throughout the month of January. And then in February, we're going to be diving into another potentially lengthy expository series. And I will give you more information about that as we get closer to it. But that's where we're going through the month of January, talking about what it means to be a gospel community. Today, what it means to be a gospel-founded community, a community that is founded on the gospel. And so what I want to lay before you today as an exposition of what these verses in Acts 2 show us about the early church is that the church is a community of people who are saved by the gospel and sanctified by the gospel as they find themselves increasingly satisfied by the gospel. That's what we're going to be considering this morning. And of course, the three main points, the tent pegs of the sermon, are there in that idea, as well as being printed on your bulletin: the sanctifying power, the saving power, the satisfying power of the gospel. The church is a community of people who are saved and sanctified by the gospel as they find themselves increasingly satisfied by the gospel. And as we think about that, it's necessary for us to say a word about even just that idea, because someone might hear that sentence and say, well, hold on a minute, Andrew, we're saved by the work of Christ, right? It is the work of Jesus that saves us. The gospel is just the message about Jesus. And that's technically correct. I think that's technically accurate. But at the same time, as we read through the New Testament, one of the interesting things that we see is that the New Testament authors regularly push together the idea of the work of Christ and the message about Christ. For example, Romans 1:16, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so I feel like it's appropriate to speak about it this way. I think we're speaking in the tradition of the New Testament when we say that we are saved and sanctified by the gospel, the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. So the church is a community of people who are saved and sanctified by the gospel as they find themselves increasingly satisfied by the gospel. That's what we're going to see here in these verses in Acts chapter 2. It's probably also necessary to set these verses in context. If you're not familiar with the story in the beginning chapters of Acts, it's helpful to remember where we've been in Acts or where Luke, the author, has been in Acts. The first chapter of Acts shows us the risen Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples. In fact, in Acts 1:8, he gives them what we sometimes think of as the Great Commission. You can turn back a page and look at that if you like. Acts 1:8, Jesus says to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then, sure enough, in Acts chapter 2, those things that Jesus talks about begin to happen. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down on the disciples, on the church, and gives them power. And Peter preaches a gospel message. Acts 2, the majority of Acts 2 is this sermon that Peter preaches, filled with the Holy Spirit, giving testimony, witnessing to the truth about Jesus Christ. And that message then concludes with the verses that we read at the beginning of our service today. Acts 2, verse 36. Peter's conclusion to his sermon is, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's Peter's concluding thought. And in response to that, everybody gets saved. Or at least a lot of those who are listening get saved. Verse 41 tells us that 3,000 people were added to their number. 3,000 people respond in faith to the message of the gospel. And that's the group of people that the rest of these verses are talking about. That early church, that early group of Jesus followers. And so we're looking at how they lived their life, and we're seeing these ideas that the gospel is what saves and sanctifies them, and it is in the gospel that they find their satisfaction. So let's talk about that a little bit more this morning. Let's talk about the sanctifying power of the gospel. The gospel is sanctifying. But what do we mean by sanctification? What is sanctification? If you're not familiar with that term, or if it's one of those words that you've heard plenty of times, but maybe you just kind of let it wash over you like water off a duck's back, you're not really sure exactly what it means. Let's make sure that we're on the same page about what sanctification is, right? For our purposes this morning, we can define sanctification as learning and growing in Christ-likeness. Now, in reality, sanctification is much bigger than that. It's a much deeper idea. Books, big books, are written about sanctification, and there's a lot more that we can say about that. But for our purposes, I think this will do. Sanctification is growing in Christ-likeness, becoming more like Jesus. And this happens in the community of faith when Christians disciple one another. When Christians disciple one another, they become more sanctified. They become more like Jesus. Maybe you're not used to hearing the word disciple used as a verb like that. You know the disciples, the followers of Jesus. You're familiar with the word disciples as a noun. Maybe you're not used to hearing the word disciple used as a verb. But it simply means those who are students of Jesus. I mean, literally, the word disciple is a translation of a Greek word, mathetes, which goes into Latin as discipuli, and that's where we get our word disciple. Actually, I still remember a high school Latin teacher coming into class and greeting us, "Salete discipuli," and we all responded with weary sighs, "Salve magistra." You know, but that's what disciples are. They're students. They're students. They're those who are under discipline. They're disciplining themselves. And as we look at the early church, we see them disciplining themselves, discipling themselves, discipling one another, teaching one another, growing together in Christ-likeness. In the church, sometimes disciples are peer-to-peer relationships. you know, peers discipling one another. Sometimes they're mentor-protege relationships where a more mature Christian takes a younger Christian, somebody who's more immature in the faith, under their wing to help them to grow. And both of those relationships are modeled in Scripture and commended and important. And let me just say here by way of application at the outset, if you're not in a good relationship where you're being discipled either by a mentor in the faith or by a peer in an iron sharpens iron kind of way, then get into one of those relationships. If you don't know how to do that, come and talk to me. Let's figure out a way that you can have that type of discipling relationship so that you can be growing in your faith. The early church, these early disciples, they discipled one another. And as we look at these verses, we see that they did that in both formal and informal settings, in both structured and unstructured ways. So, for example, in verse 42, we seem to see formal, structured, religious, so to speak, activity being described. Look at verse 42. They, okay, we're talking about all those people who were saved and the disciples, all of them together, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Four things that they were devoted to, four descriptions of their formal structured activity there that's part of their mutual discipleship. They devote themselves, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. And we, you know, if we read through the second chapter of Acts, we would have just seen an example of the apostles' teaching. Peter was one of the apostles, and what he taught and preached about in Acts 2 is the model of what the apostles were teaching. They were teaching that the Christ is Jesus. They were teaching that Jesus, who had been crucified and raised, is the Messiah, that he is the king, that his kingdom has been inaugurated, that it will be established when he returns. They were teaching all these things about Jesus. That was the apostles' teaching. The gospel, in other words, is the teaching of the apostles. That's what this early church devoted themselves to, first of all, the apostles' teaching. And I suspect that when it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, it's probably meaning that in a primarily formal sense, in the way that we just saw Peter formally presenting the truth about Jesus. This is the preaching and teaching ministry of the early church. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, it says. And I suspect here it doesn't mean fellowship in just a general sense, that they were together a lot and enjoyed fellowship and enjoyed eating together and things like that, although it's going to talk about that in a few minutes. But I suspect when it says that they devoted themselves to the fellowship, what it means is they were devoted to that body. That was the fellowship, that group of early followers of Christ, and they were committed to that. They were committed to that group of people. They were committed, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. This is a reference to the Lord's Supper, okay? In a few verses, it's going to talk about the more general breaking of bread that took place in homes. That was just eating together. We'll talk about that in a minute. But here, where it refers to the breaking of bread in conjunction with the prayers, it's almost certainly a reference to the formal act, the observation of the rite that we think of as the Lord's Supper, communion. Jesus had instituted that on the night that he was betrayed, remember? We celebrate communion once a month here. There's an argument, I think, to be made for doing it more often than that. We do it once a month. And that's how we do what they're doing here, committing ourselves to the breaking of bread, reminding ourselves of what it is to be in communion with one another and with our Lord. And they devoted themselves to the prayers. I think that is the best translation of this verse, the prayers. Some of your translations will say that they committed themselves to prayer in a general sense. And it is hard when you translate from Greek to English to know when to translate that definite article, the word the, because the Greeks use it all the time in places where we wouldn't use it in English. And so sometimes you translate it and sometimes you don't, and it's hard to always know when. But in this case, I think this is correct. What it's talking about here probably is the formal Jewish prayers that were common amongst Jewish people in the first century. There were prayers that they were taught as they were growing and being taught in the faith. And so these are Jewish converts to Christianity who realize that the God that they are worshiping in Christ is the same God that they were taught about in their teaching growing up. They're worshiping the same God, and so it's appropriate to use all of the same prayers that they've been taught. These are the prayers, the same way that Anglicans might think of the prayers from the Book of Common Prayer, or that Catholics might think of their prayers. These are the formal set of prayers that they were used to, you see. And so the picture that's being presented in verse 42 is one of a structured type of setting. These are the things that they did that was a normal part of their worship. And through that structured setting and through those forms, they were discipling one another and growing in the faith. On the other hand, verse 46 seems to describe a much more informal, an unstructured type of community. Look down at verse 46. As it continues to describe this early church, it says, "Day by day, they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." When it says that they were attending the temple, you have to understand what Luke means by that. He doesn't mean that they were going in the same way that they had gone to the temple before they had accepted the truth about Jesus, where they went and offered the sacrifices that were prescribed by the Mosaic law and things like that. That's not what they were doing when Luke tells us they were attending the temple. What it means, almost certainly, is that they were going to the place where the temple was. They were going to the temple precinct and spending time there together. They certainly were not engaging in the sacrificial system as they had known it prior to Christ, because that was done away with now in Christ. All of those animal sacrifices, all of those things from the Old Testament were arrows pointing to the truth that would be fulfilled in Jesus. And now that Jesus has come and offered the final lasting sacrifice, there is now no need for those sacrifices. So they're not doing that. They're not going through those processes. What they're doing is they're just gathering near the temple because that was the place to gather. The temple in first century Jerusalem was a precinct that covered some 36 acres, okay? The Temple Mount was 36 acres. So when you hear the temple, what you should be picturing to yourself is like a small college campus or something like that. This was a convenient place to gather. It had all kinds of courtyards and nooks and crannies and places for people to get together. It was a normal place to meet. And so that's the picture that's being presented here. They're gathering together and spending time there together in an unstructured way. They're breaking bread in their homes. You see, now we're talking about just eating together. The breaking of bread that was mentioned in verse 42 is a more formal sense of communion, but here, now we're talking about just enjoying eating meals together in one another's homes. We joke a lot about how fellowship in church is just a code word for eating, right? It's just a code word for potluck or something like that. We joke about how as Christians we like to eat together. But eating is important, isn't it? I mean, obviously it's important, but throughout Scripture, it's a central thing that people do together, isn't it? I think there's something so fundamental about our need to eat that when we do it together, when we do it in communion with other people, we're signaling our comfort with them. We're signaling our oneness with them. When we invite people into our homes and eat meals together, or even if we get together at church buildings and eat meals together, that's important, isn't it? We have to find time to do that. It's a way that God grows his people together. And that's what the early church was doing. It was an unstructured thing. It was an informal thing. But it was something that the Holy Spirit was using to knit them together and to help them to grow in the faith. So they discipled one another in their togetherness in those ways. And they discipled one another and took care of one another in terms of their mutual care as well. Look at verses 44 and 45. All of those who believed were together. By the way, do you notice how many times it talks about their togetherness? You notice how many times that word creeps up? All who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, there are two mistakes that we can make as we read those verses. The first mistake is to reduce this to the commendation of some kind of economic system, as though these verses justify some kind of political socialism, right? They had all things in common, selling their possessions, distributing to all as any had need, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need, something like that, right? And there are people who would read these verses that way and draw those conclusions. But of course, it doesn't take much scrutiny to realize that even their selling their possessions and belongings and their distribution of the proceeds is built upon a foundation of a robust view of private property. They couldn't have sold their things and distributed the proceeds if they didn't first own their things themselves, right? So we're not supposed to read this as though it's an apology for some kind of a socialist system. That's not the point at all, right? That's the first mistake that we need to avoid. But the second mistake is to run too far in the other direction, right? The other mistake that people make as they read these verses is to say, well, you know what? What the early church was doing was they thought that Jesus was going to come back in their own lifetime. And so they thought that it didn't matter. They didn't need to own anything. Jesus is coming back next week, so we can sell everything we need and distribute the funds and everything's going to be fine because Jesus is coming back really soon. And then the next step that people take is they say, well, we know that Jesus isn't coming back really soon, so we need to be much more careful with our resources. You see? And by doing that, they dismiss this passage altogether. Do you see how that works? We have to say a couple of things here, all right? The first is, we don't know for sure that the early church thought that Jesus was coming back right away. Okay? Some of them may have thought that. There may have been some thinking that Jesus was returning immediately or within their lifetimes. But I'm not even convinced of that, to be honest with you. Jesus himself seemed to indicate that there was going to be a long period of time before his return. So, for example, think about what Jesus says in the end times discourse of Matthew 24. You don't need to turn there. If you don't want to, you can jot down this reference and look it up later. I'll read it to you. Matthew 24, verses 5 through 8, Jesus says, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, but all these are but the beginning of birth pains. You see Jesus there describing a period of time. He's saying it's not going to be right away. Or in Luke 19, verses 11 and 12, as they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country. Okay. Jesus seems to, at times, go to pains to disabuse his followers of the notion that the kingdom is coming immediately. And that is translated into an understanding that Jesus is not going to return immediately either. And so while sometimes you read the New Testament and it does look like they were expecting Jesus to come back right away, other times you see just the opposite. I think about what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he speaks about the day of the Lord coming and all the things that have to come first. The man of lawlessness will have to be revealed. And he gives this whole list of things that are going to happen before the end times. I say all this simply to say that I'm not convinced that this early church that we're reading about here in Acts 2 thought that Jesus was coming back right away. And if they didn't actually think that Jesus was coming back right away, then we need to take more seriously their actions here of being willing to sell everything and distribute the proceeds to anyone who had need. We cannot just dismiss that as naivety. We need to take that as a model. Not that we should each sell everything we have, but that we should live lives of radical generosity. That's the lesson we take from this. We should be those who live lives of radical generosity, modeling ourselves after what we see here in the early church. This is one of the ways that these early followers of Jesus discipled one another and cared for each other. They cared for each other's needs. These early Christians helped one another understand Jesus more fully in these types of ways. They modeled their own generosity on the generosity of Jesus. They showed one another in these ways the truth of the gospel. They spoke with one another about Jesus. They encouraged one another in the gospel. They heard the apostles teaching about the gospel. The gospel was the center of what motivated them in their lives. They're sanctified by the gospel. The church is a community of people who are saved and sanctified by the gospel. The gospel is what saves us as well. We talk about the sanctifying power of the gospel, but we can also talk about the saving power of the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 47. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Remember, this whole passage exists in the context of the evangelization of the lost. Acts 2 describes for us Peter's evangelistic sermon. And this passage that we're looking at today is bookended with sentences that tell us about the salvation of the lost. Verse 41 says, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And that's parallel to this verse 47. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The gospel is what saves people. The preaching of the gospel, the belief in the truth of what Jesus has done is what saves us. The Lord adds to their number. And this happens, notice, through their evangelistic activity. Although we're told very clearly that it is God who saves them, it is also clear that God saves them through the evangelistic activity of the church. Verse 47 says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. There is something about their relationship with the people around them that God uses to draw the lost to himself. Even verse 41, where there were added 3,000 souls, of course, that comes upon Peter's invitation to them. Repent and be saved. Their evangelistic activity, of course, doesn't surprise us, does it? This was the imperative that the Lord left with them before he ascended, as we just read in Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, etc. We're familiar with the more fuller treatment of that from Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Right? So the evangelistic activity of the early church oughtn't to surprise us. It ought to inspire us. The gospel has a saving power. And notice, there's a perfect juxtaposition of the language describing human responsibility in salvation and the divine prerogative in salvation in these verses, isn't there? I mean, for example, we see the human responsibility in salvation in verses like verse 38, if you go back a little bit. Peter said to them, repent, right? There's a call to repentance, human responsibility. In verse 40, he says, save yourselves. And in verse 41, those who received his word. See, all these ways describe human responsibility. There needs to be a human acceptance and response to the gospel. But Luke, as he describes this, also has no problem affirming that it is God who does the saving sovereignly of his own will. And so we read the divine passives in verse 41 and 47. There were added that day 3,000 souls. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's not that the apostles and the early church were just really, really great evangelists, much better than we are today. That's not the point. The point is that God, in his sovereignty, chooses to do this addition. Even in Peter's invitation, in verses 38 and 39, at the end of his sermon, he says, this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. I'm just amazed at passages like this where you see human responsibility and divine sovereign prerogative wedded together in a way that doesn't deny or water down either one of them. And I am convinced, brothers and sisters, that neither should we. And that's why I commit myself to preaching this gospel and urging people to repent and believe. And I hope that you will too, as we go into this new year, that you will commit yourself to sharing the truth of this gospel with people around you, with family members and neighbors and co-workers and others. We believe that God is sovereign in salvation, and we believe that he sovereignly uses us to communicate this gospel to others. The natural result of the church's life is the salvation of the lost. As these Christians went about their lives together, discipling one another, caring for one another, the lost are seeing it and being drawn in and being saved. They had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Why? what is it about the lives of these early Christians? What is it about their testimony that is so influential? Is there anything there that is instructive for us? I think there is. I think it all goes back to what it was that formed the subject of their conversation as they spent time together. I think it goes back to what was their preoccupation during this time. And it is, very clearly, the gospel. They find soul-satisfying delight in the gospel. They are growing in their appreciation of the gospel. They're growing in their satisfaction in the gospel. And it is their delight in the gospel, their satisfaction in the gospel, which gives fuel and power to their testimony about the gospel. And the reason that I'm saying this to you, brothers and sisters, is because I am convinced that the same can be true for us. As we grow in our satisfaction in the gospel, our testimony can be empowered too. Let's consider, finally this morning, the satisfying power of the gospel. I'm convinced there is no way to read this passage without coming to the conclusion that these early Christians were enthralled with the gospel. They're enthralled with the life-changing reality of the gospel. By the way, you know what I mean by the gospel, right? The gospel is the good news, the message that Jesus is the King. That Jesus is the King who came to give life to His people. He is the King who came and died for His subjects, for His citizens, to prepare for Himself citizens to enter the kingdom which He Himself inaugurated and showed that He was inaugurating by casting out demons and healing the sick and showing His power over nature. The kingdom which He will bring in its fullness when He returns. The kingdom which will set to rights all the things that are wrong and broken in this world. This is good news. And we can be citizens of the kingdom when we bow our knee to this King and accept what He's done on our behalf. This is the gospel. This is what so thrilled the hearts of these early Christians that they spent their life in community together, that they're willing to sell their goods in support of their brothers and sisters in the kingdom. This is what motivated them to gather in the temple precincts and talk. This is what motivated them to gather and listen to the teaching of the apostles, because the apostles were continually teaching about this. The apostles were continually teaching about this. Look at just a couple of other passages with me and see how the apostles were enthralled themselves with this teaching. Look at chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. It says that while he, that is somebody who had just been healed, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. That's one of the temple precincts. Remember we said this is a big 36-acre compound. Here's one of the areas in it. They gathered together there, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate." And then he goes on from there. He just goes on and he shares the truth about Jesus. This is the gospel. You see, whenever we read in Acts that miracles were being done, signs and wonders were being done by the apostles, as we read in our passage today, it's not that those things were being done in a vacuum, as though the apostles just did kind of drive-by healings and moved on with their life. They were healing people and then telling people about Jesus. They were healing people and saying, "This happened through the power of Jesus, the King. Let me tell you about him." That's what it's all about. It's all about the message of Jesus and who he is. Look at chapter 5. Just turn a couple pages over to Acts chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Verse 19 says, "An angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out." That's Peter and John. "And he said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." What were they teaching about? Jesus. They're telling everybody about Jesus. Look at Acts 5, verse 42. Acts 5, 42. "Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." This is what occupied the apostles. This is what occupied the early church. They were enthralled by this gospel, this message that Jesus is King. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who brings us salvation. His kingdom is coming, and his kingdom will have no end. This message of Jesus as the true Messiah, the sacrifice for sin, the Savior, the returning judge and king, this gospel is what preoccupied and enthralled and satisfied the early church. I was thinking this week about the stories that I find delightful. I love stories. I love books. I love novels, fiction, nonfiction too, but I read nonfiction as a discipline. I read theology as a discipline and an enjoyable one, but I read fiction because I love it. I read stories, I read novels, I read science fiction and fantasy. I'm just finishing a four-book series of a subgenre of science fiction called steampunk, and I love it. I love stories. I love movies that have good stories in them. I love superhero movies. I love all of those stupid Marvel superhero movies. I love them. I do. I love Star Wars movies. I have no discernible palate when it comes to Star Wars movies. I don't care if it's the old ones or the older ones or the newer ones. I think they're all great. I do. You and I can argue about that, which ones are good, which ones are bad. I think they're all great. I like them. I like stories. And I was thinking about that this week, and I think the reason that I like stories and that you, if you like those types of stories, or whether book or movie or television shows, the reason that those stories are so important to us in our psyche is that we want the true story. And we're not ultimately satisfied by any of those other stories. We're not ultimately satisfied by the novels and the fantasy and the science fiction and the Star Wars and the Marvel and DC. We're not satisfied by adventure movies, war movies. We're not satisfied by any of that ultimately, because eventually the story comes to an end. The end, right? But all of those stories point to the true story that doesn't end. The heroes point to the true hero. The stories of sacrifices point to the true sacrifice. None of those stories satisfy, but brothers and sisters, this story does. This story will give us final satisfaction. We can grow in our taste, in our affection, in our satisfaction in this gospel story. Let's pray that God would make the gospel our holy obsession. Let's ask God to help us grow in our delight in, our satisfaction in this gospel. We're so easily obsessed with other things, whether it's those stories that we just talked about, or politics, or sports, or hobbies. We're so easily obsessed with other things. Let's cultivate in ourselves an obsession with the gospel. It will satisfy your soul. The church is a community of people who are saved and sanctified in this way and are increasingly satisfied by the gospel. By the way, I said that very carefully, increasingly satisfied by the gospel. I want to be really transparent with you, brothers and sisters, in the last minute or two that we have together this morning. I am not always satisfied by the gospel. I'm not. I confess that to you. To my shame, I am not always satisfied by the gospel. And I have no trouble confessing it to you, because I suspect that there are many of you who are right there with me. There are times when you also struggle to be satisfied with this. But the point is not that we are fully satisfied, but that we are increasingly satisfied. We will grow together. Together, we will help each other grow in our satisfaction in the gospel. Let's do that this year. Let's refocus our attention as a congregation, as followers of Jesus, on that, on helping each other grow in our satisfaction with the gospel, and trust that God will take that and use it as a testimony to an unbelieving world. That's what we're supposed to be, a church, a community of people who are saved and sanctified and increasingly satisfied by the gospel. Spend some time right now, just where you're sitting, praying that God would help us as a congregation to be deliberate about these things. Spend some time in silent prayer, just where you're sitting. And in just a minute, we're going to sing together one more song that is aimed at spurring us on as a community of faith. Rise up, O Church of God.